This message was recorded May 22, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Luke chapter 18. We're going to be in Luke 18 both hours today. Now this chapter 18, has two parables and two events that capture our attention. The first one is the parable of the unjust judge. We spoke of it last week. Then you have the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, which will be our subject both hours today, and then, the Lord willing, one time next week. Then you have an event, and that is the event of Jesus and the little children coming to him. And then you have a certain ruler that we normally call the rich young ruler that has some interchange with our Lord and then what our Lord says about that. So last week we talked about the unjust judge. You remember that. And then today we're going to talk about the Pharisee and the publican. So I want you to look with me in verse number 9 and let's read our text together. It says, "And he spake this parable," that is Jesus, "spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican." And a publican you can think of as a public sinner. In other words, everybody knew about it. "And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." First hour, I want to talk with you about this word that we find in verse number 13, the word merciful. The word merciful. And the second hour, I want to talk with you about the word in verse 14, justified. See it there? Merciful and justified. So let's consider then and focus upon this word, merciful. The Greek word that is here is helastete, or we normally pronounce it helasterion. It's a different form, but still it's that same word, helastete or helasterion. It is put in such a verbal form that it should be propitious. So it's a request. And it's be merciful here or be propitious, because helastete or helasterion is that word propitious. It is what is called an imperative of entreaty. So it's an imperative in that someone is telling something they want, but it's not a command. It is an entreaty. And an entreaty is a polite request, or it could be looked upon as a prayer. It's like saying, please. So what this man is saying, Jesus has this man say, so Jesus is putting the words in his mouth, and this man is saying, please be propitious. Or I petition you. This is him petitioning God. God, I petition you to be propitious toward me. This entreaty idea is found in many places. For example, Jesus used it concerning the Heavenly Father in John chapter 17 and verse 11, where he said, "Holy Father, guard them," or "keep them." And it's not that he's commanding the Father to do it, but he is using this imperative of entreaty to ask the Lord to do this. Now, the word that is here that is translated merciful, if it were actually the word mercy, it would be that word helios. But it's not helios. It's our word helasterion. So you wonder, why would they translate it like that? Be merciful to me. Bala looked up several translations, and some of them would say, be merciful to me, and then off to the side they would have it, be propitious. So it's really that word propitiation or propitious in terms of a verb to Ask Him to be that way. Master, have mercy upon me. Or Master, have propitiation toward me. Now this word mercy is used properly back in the 17th chapter where third ones come to Jesus and they're asking Him, these 10 lepers, and they're saying, Master, have mercy on us. And they're pleading for relief with due to their leprosy. So if you had leprosy and you went to Jesus, you would ask Him, be merciful to me. That word mercy has to do with provision. But it doesn't have to do with sin necessarily. Whereas this word propitiation is used by both the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers to speak of Him being propitious with regard to sin. And that's what the publican is talking about. God be propitious toward me, a sinner. So it has to do not with provision, but it has to do with sin. It's a request regarding his sin. The Greeks use this word, propitiation, to talk about a man who's trying to appease his God. But the New Testament writers use this word with regard to satisfying God, with regard to His justice and His law. Propitiation is the place and the time in the Old Testament each year where the priest would take a lamb, sacrifice the blood, and then take it in and spread it on the mercy seat. We sang about it just a few minutes ago in verse number 2. It says, Paschal lamb by God appointed. All our sins on thee were laid. Well, that Paschal lamb is the Passover lamb. And they would take that Passover lamb's blood, they would take it into the inner place in the temple, and they would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. Well, that is the propitiation. The sprinkling of that blood is what was called the hilasterion. That is the Greek translation of it from the Old Testament, the Hebrew into Greek, and that is the meaning of it. But in our New Testament, it's where Jesus shed His blood. You remember that John said, Behold the Lamb of God, John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God. And we know that His blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. That's what we learn in the book of Hebrews. It's where Jesus shed His blood. It's where He finished His suffering. It's where He satisfied justice. It's where He stood in the place of sinners as their substitute. It's where He finished and the completion of the law, and it's where He earned righteousness. It's where God accepted righteousness. It's where God reckoned righteousness. It's therefore where sin of His people was taken away. It's where that righteousness, both freely earned and accepted, was reckoned to the accounts of His people. Now, with the minutes I have left, I want to talk with you about what propitiation is and what it did. So I'm going to give you five truths regarding what propitiation did. First of all, propitiation is what Christ did for God the Father. I want you to turn with me. You can leave our text. We're not going to come back to it right now. Go with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. And go, please, to chapter number 3. And we'll read verse 24 and into the beginning of verse 25. So Romans 3, 24. Being justified freely or sovereignly, without any condition to the sinner, freely by His grace through the redemption, the purchase price, that is in Christ Jesus. And then the whom in verse 25 would refer back to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now my point is, the propitiation is God did something for Himself. Now why do I say that? Where do I get that? Well, let me see if I can explain this. When it says here, God hath set forth. That is a middle voice. Don't expect you to remember that or know what that is. But what that means is the action is directed back toward the noun, which would be God. So God did the action, and the action is back toward Him. So it means that God did something for Himself. That's what that means. And so He did set forth the propitiation. I have given a translation of this for you in the past, and this is what I've said about it. I look back. This is what I said. Christ Jesus, God did purposefully and openly set forth for Himself a propitiation or bloody sacrifice to cover the mercy seat. That's my translation, kind of enlarging a little bit on what's here, but I think it's true to these words. God did something for Himself. God did something for Himself before He could do something for His people. When we settle down to write, first thing I'm going to try to write, I've told you this before, the first thing I'm going to try to do is to write from verse 21 of Romans 3 through verse 21 of chapter 5. And I'll go through and I'll try to explain all of these things, but I'm studying them out already, trying to get ready for what I want to do with this. What did He do for Himself? Well, there's a lot that we could say here, but this has to do with satisfaction. And we get the word satisfaction from Isaiah. That's what Isaiah said in chapter 53, that God would satisfy Himself. And this is what He did to satisfy His justice. It's what He did to fulfill or to satisfy His law. And this satisfaction of His justice, this satisfaction of His law was necessary and essential for Him to remit or to send away the sin of His people. And all of that is here. I'm just not taking time to show you all of that, but that's what this is all about. Now, you might say to me, or some might say, that God can do anything. And so they would kind of look down on me saying that I'm saying God can't do something. My answer to that is, if God could still be God, and if He could forgive sin without a blood sacrifice, that's what He would have done. But God only does what is necessary. God only does what is right. And what He did, to great extent, to send His Son into this world, God became man, lived perfectly among us, suffered to such degree, as we have discovered in Psalm 22, in order for God to be satisfied and do something for His people. But we must have it in our minds that God did something for Himself, and that is the first thing that we must know that propitiation concerns. But there is a second thing that I want to show you, and I want you to turn with me to your right and go to the book of Hebrews. You'll have to go through several books and come to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to look in the second chapter of Hebrews. And I'm sure some of you are already ahead of me. You know what verse I'm going to take you to. But Hebrews chapter number 2. I want us all to look at it with our own eyes. Hebrews 2. And I want you to look at verse number 17. Let me read it and then come back and talk about a little of it. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him, that's Jesus, to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now when it says that wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that would mean not every detail, because certainly all through His life, in some ways, He was different. But He took upon the nature of a man. He was hungry. He grew tired. He was thirsty. He was able to communicate. I'm sure He was able to laugh. I'm sure He was able to cry. He had took on the very nature of a man. In the completeness of His humanity, it was necessary for Him to be a man in order for him to suffer, and he had to be God in order to perfectly obey. So he had to be both God and man. And this he had to do in order to be the true kinsman redeemer from the Old Testament. Kinsman, your nearest of kin. And you'll notice brethren here. So he is the nearest of kin to his brethren. He had to be made like unto us. It's necessary for him to be a man. And then you see the words here, that he might be. That he might be. That is a conditional statement. So there are certain conditions that we find in the Scriptures. This is one of those. He had to be made like unto us that he might be, in order for him to be conditioned upon him. Merciful towards sinners, and here you do have the word Elios. Faithful, that is toward God, and he's a high priest, therefore he is a mediator or an intercessor for sinners to God. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. This may refer back to a particular passage in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 19, but it is an indirect reference to the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies, that last room, where he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. Because that's what we find in this next statement. To make, and then the word reconciliation, it's not reconcile, it is our word hilasterion, that he might make propitiation. And the word to make is a part of the word. If you could see it in the original, it's all a part of this word hilasterion or hilaskeste, and it is the verb to make what did not exist, which was a propitiation. There was no propitiation. That's what we're told. There was no propitiation before what Christ did. In other words, the offering of all of these lambs, that didn't propitiate. There was no remitting of sin. There was no satisfaction. All of it is the focus of history upon this one event of Jesus and His blood. Propitiation is the root. Reconciliation is the fruit. So, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, no. You'll notice before that the man prayed, "Be propitious to me, the sinner that I am." We'll talk about that next week. That had to do with sin. Propitiation here, what does it say now? For the sins of the people. That's what propitiation is about. It's about the sins. Reconciliation is God toward man and man toward God. Propitiation is singularly, solitarily, exclusively between God the Father and God the Son. Propitiation is God satisfying His justice and His wrath on the righteous ground of Christ's obedience and suffering. Propitiation is punishing the sin of His elect in the body and the soul of the sinless substitute, where Christ bore the penalties of our sins. Reconciliation was God disannulling the enmity and establishing peace with His elect upon the cross. It's an important word. Don't get me wrong. But propitiation is first. Reconciliation comes because of it. Propitiation here is the same word as in Luke 18:13, let yourself be propitiated with regard, notice here, to the sins of the people. And if you were to study this passage out, the people refers to His elect. I'll just give you one place. Go back to verse 14 of the first chapter. He calls them the heirs of salvation. And the heirs of salvation, that's His elect people. And all the way through here, that's who He's talking about. So when He talks about the people, He's talking about the people that the Father chose, gave to the Son shed His blood for, and that's the only ones that He was of propitiation for. That is the request, the prayer rather, the petition of the apostle here to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now we're going to stay in Hebrews, but here's my third point. Propitiation is what Christ did for God. It's what Christ did for God's people. And thirdly, it is what Christ did for the everlasting covenant. Go with me to chapter 9 of Hebrews. Let me show you just a few things here. We are talking about the everlasting covenant. I'll come to it here in just 2 or 3 minutes. But in chapter 9 and verse 1, you'll notice this. Then verily the first, they add in the covenant because that's what he's been talking about. The first covenant also had ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. If you go back to verse 13 of the previous chapter, he talks about a new covenant. But here he's talking about the first covenant, not the second one, but the first covenant. But you'll notice that it had a worldly sanctuary. What does it mean by that? Well, it's a sanctuary that was made by human hands. That's what is meant by that. It's made by man. So it was a place, a literal place. It was the tabernacle and then the temple made by hands. If you go down to verse 5, it's the place where you had the cherubims over the mercy seat. That is these angelic beings representing the presence of God looking down upon the mercy seat. And it's that mercy seat where the priest would go in with a little pot of blood. He was taking hands all by himself and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. A lot of pictures there. But notice in verse 9, if you look down to verse 9, you'll see the word figure. It's a figure. And then if you'll go to verse 23, you'll see the word patterns. And then if you go to verse 24, again you see the word figure, but it's plural, figures. What are we being told? We're being told that all of the Old Testament system, all of the sprinkling of that blood, the mercy seat, all of it was a pattern. It was a figure, but it was not the true thing. It was a picture. So let me read 23 and 24. It's necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, like back here in this worldly sanctuary, which are figures of the true. Jesus, you see, has gone to the true. He's ascended into heaven itself, he said. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, his people. So now I want you to go with me then down to chapter 10 and verse 1. We've talked about patterns and we've talked about figure and figures. Now look in chapter 10 and verse 1 and it says they're a shadow. It's a shadow. Now, most people are still living in shadows. You know that, right? They're still living in the shadows of things. So they're still trying to do that. I work with a woman who is a Jew, a very, very proud Jew, and she's very concerned about what she eats. She will not eat pork. I mean, she's just almost hysterical to the point about eating pork. She just will not do it. She's living in shadows. She's living in the patterns of these things. I never tell her. You know, that's what she wants to think. She's been around Christendom all her life, so she doesn't want to hear anything from me. So never ask me anything. But she lives in these shadows. Go down with me to verse number 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Then notice this statement. He taketh away the first, that is the first covenant, and everything that it had to do with, that he may establish the second. In other words, the second could not be established if he didn't take away the first. But most of Christendom has the two mixed together. They have the first and the second mixed together. They believe in the blood, yes, but they also believe in the tithing system, and they believe, some of them, in the Sabbath day system, and all kinds of things that they still believe in. So they've really never departed the old. But he said, you've got to take away the first that you can establish the second. And then if you'll go with me to chapter 13 In verse 20, he tells us what the second one really is. And the second one really is, in verse number 20, go down to the very last three words. It is the everlasting covenant. So there's really only one covenant. There's never been but one covenant. All the other covenants, the covenant that God made with Moses, with Abraham, with David, all of those were figures, patterns of the truth. There's just one. It's the everlasting covenant. And it's that covenant that we live in. It's that covenant that He will fulfill until the very end. He has one bride. That's His church. Israel is not His bride. Idea that He's going to bring back Israel, has something special for Israel and reestablish that nation all over again. No, sir. That's past. It's gone. All of it's gone. Gone, gone, gone. And there's nothing left now but for us to look at this everlasting covenant in the blood. Notice it, through the blood, His blood, of the everlasting covenant. By His blood, He was the testator, we're told. By His blood, He is the mediator, we're told. By His blood, there is remission. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. But with the shedding of His blood, there is remission. That's what we're being told. When? Right then and right there. Let me hustle on here. Propitiation of what Christ did for God, what He did for God's people, what He did for the everlasting covenant. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. It's what He did for both Jews and Gentiles. So go to your right, find 1 John, look in chapter 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins. You can stop right there. He is the propitiation for our sins. When He says for our sins, it means concerning our sins, because of our sins. The propitiation concerning our sins. But the verse does go ahead to say, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this verse is used by free will crowd, and especially those who want to marry free will and sovereign grace. And the way they get around this is they would say the death of Christ was sufficient for the world, but efficient for the elect. Now, that's just play on words. So don't ever be fooled by people who are just using a play on words. That's darkness. We're not in darkness. That is not the meaning. Let's talk about it. This word whole here is a word that does mean all the world. And the word world is the word cosmos. It's referring to the cosmic system, the created system. But the word world and the word all cannot, if you take all of the New Testament, it cannot possibly mean every man without exception. One I like to go to, which seems so very clear to me, is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, where it says that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem reading that all the world should be taxed. So you have the word all and you have the word world, same as you do here. All the world should be taxed. I think that would be a surprise to the people in Europe. That would have been a surprise to the people in Asia. That would have been a great surprise to the Indians here in North America. They didn't know about being taxed. And they didn't go to Bethlehem. Didn't mean them, did it? You have to understand it in its context. What did it mean? It meant the people who were responsible to pay taxes in Bethlehem in that part of the world. Keep your place there, but go back with me to the last chapter. And look what he said in verse 19, chapter 5 and verse 19. He begins this verse saying, "And we know that we are of God." And then he says, "The whole world lies in wickedness." So if you separate that out, and the whole world, same word as you have back here, the whole world lies in wickedness. If it's everybody that lies in wickedness, that'd be John, wouldn't it? That'd be the fellow believers. But John is clearly making a distinction. We are of God, but the whole world, the rest of the world that is not of God. So what does he mean back here when he says he is the propitiation for our sins? Sort of like what he says back there in 5:19. And not ours only. What does he mean? Not us Jews only. Not us Jews only. But also the sins of Gentiles. Men, women, boys, girls, poor people, rich people. all kinds of people. That's the way they meant that. It's the way they understood that. Christianity at that time was looked upon as being a part of Judaism. So they had an identity crisis, if you please. And what John was trying to say, we are not a part of Judaism. Jesus Christ came to the world to save all kinds of people. But they are all His own elect. I'm going to give you one more thing and then I'll stop. Turn over to chapter 4 where we read. He's talking about the love of God. And in verse 9 and 10, and this is manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son to the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, propitiation is connected with sins. God eternally loved His people. But there's something that stood between God and His people. What was that? Sins. Sins. How were sins going to be taken away? Only one way. Propitiation. Propitiation is what He fulfilled in His life. And that's what He gave. Then was justifying life, spiritual life, and eternal life. Propitiation is the demonstration of God's great love for His people, and He gave His Son. The propitiation is what Adam and Abel and Abraham looked forward to. It's what we all now look back upon. It's what they confessed, and it's what we confess. It's our hope, it's our rest, and it's in that propitiation that is earned by Christ. He earned a righteousness that God gladly accepted and freely imputed unto the free justification of His own elect. But that's what we appeal to, is that propitiation.